Hey, good morning, everyone. This is the pastors at Berean Baptist Church. We're looking at an article from Christianity Today. What prompted this article, Mike?
Just looking through different topics for this week, and this jumped out at me because I think we need to understand the state of the church in America, and it is in decline, and we need to figure out what is our part of the Great Commission to help stop this. And I thought it would be something good to talk about.
Yeah, the first line is pretty shocking. It reads, "New study projects that the religious identity in the U.S. will drop below 50% by 2070. Hmm. Let's see. So none of us in this room will. 2070. How old would you be, Brian, in 2070? 50 years from now. So you'd be
82.
Yeah. The rest of us will all be gone to be with Jesus, I
suspect. I'll be 100.
You'll be 100?
I'll be 100.
Cantankerous.
100. Yeah, you might live to be 100, John, as healthy as you are. Yeah, that's a good possibility.
All right, so the Pew Research Center isn't ruling out a future religious revival in America. But given the country's steady trends away from faith affiliation, experts don't know what it would look like. Analyzing surveys about religious identity and religious switching going back to 1972, and trying to project the American religious landscape out to the year 2070. They can't even say what demographic signs might indicate a coming swell of conversions. We've never seen it. We don't have the data to model a religious reversal, Pew senior researcher Stephanie Kramer told Christianity Today. There are some who say that revival never happens in an advanced economy. After secularization, you can't put toothpaste back in the tube. We don't know that. But we don't know that. We just don't have the data. Can I just throw out the premise of it, and I understand the point of tracking the decline, but the idea that you can use data, statistics, information to predict whether or not there will be a revival, which last I checked is a work of our triune God, that you can calculate, oh yeah, this will happen or this can't happen, based upon what our society is like.
Well, I don't know that they're really doing that. I think what they're citing there is once you have an advanced economy, that secularization, you know, then you're not going to normally have a revival. If we track, you know, Turkey, Italy, France, Germany, United Kingdom to the United States, since the first century, we saw the hotbed of Christianity, you know, the swelling, the growing of the church, but then the decline in all of those, and we just haven't seen revival that lasted in any of them. I think that's kind of what they're mentioning.
The data they do have from 50 years of research by the General Social Survey and Pew's own survey of 15,000 adults in 2019 indicates the current trend is inexorable. People are giving up on Christianity. They will continue to do so. And if you're trying to predict the future religious landscape in America, according to Pew, the question is not whether Christianity will decline, it's how fast and how far. In a new study out today, Pew projects that in 2070, Christians will likely make up less than half of the U.S. population. Currently, 64% of the people say they are Christian, but nearly a third of those raised Christian eventually switch to none or nothing in particular, while only about 20% of those raised without religion become Christian. If that ratio of switching continues at a steady pace, then in roughly half a century, only about 46% of Americans will identify as Christian. If the rate of switching continues to accelerate, as it has since the 1990s, the percent calling themselves Christians will drop to 35. The rate of change could also slow down. Trends don't tend to continue forever, Kramer said, and there's probably a core of Christians who are committed and never going anywhere. If the future takes that path, Pew predicts slightly less than 40% of the population will say they're Christian in 2070. While the scenarios in this report vary in the extent of religious disaffiliation, they project, the study says, they all show Christians continuing to shrink as a share of the U.S. population, even under the counterfactual assumption that all switching came to a complete stop in 2020.
What do they mean by that?
The switching part or the complete?
Counterfactual assumption. What do they mean by that? While the scenarios in this report vary to the extent of religious disaffiliation they project, the study says They all show Christians continuing to shrink as a share of the U.S. population, even under the counterfactual assumption that all switching came to a complete stop in 2020. I don't understand what they mean by that.
So I think what they're saying there is, from the secular world, people are saying that non-Christians are not becoming Christians, and they're pushing that, and they're pushing that.
So folks aren't getting saved.
Correct, yeah. I think that's that counterfactual. People are getting saved that had no Christian background at all. Now, not at a high enough rate to offset the people that raised Christian, but yet they still are.
Few of the people leaving Christianity appear to be joining other religions. In America today, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and all non-Christian faiths account for about 6% of the population. There isn't enough information for researchers to isolate differences between these groups. They project that, overall, non-Christian faiths will double in America by 2070, mostly by having children and raising them in the religion. The dramatic change, according to Pew, will come with the nuns, people who say they don't have a religious identity, though many still embrace some Christian beliefs and engage in various spiritual practices, are projected to rise from about 30% today to as much as 52% in 50 years. Modeling the future of religion in America is a new enterprise for Pew, which has previously focused on landscaping religion in America, not trying to predict where things will go. The picture of the study paints, though, is not that different from what Pew and other religion researchers have been saying in recent years. Public Religion Research Institute founder Robert P. Jones wrote an obituary for White Christian America in 2019, based on changing racial demographics and trends in religious disaffiliation.
Mike, we ought to try to find that.
Okay.
That might be decent to look at.
Gallup started regularly giving people the option of none on a religious preference question in 2008. The number of people giving that answer immediately started increasing. In 2012, Pew reported that nuns were on the rise, prompting scores of analysis on the phenomenon. Ryan Burge, a political science professor at Eastern Illinois University, wrote in his 2021 book, The Nuns That There Was a Time When Religiously Unaffiliated Appeared to Be, no more than a rounding error. But then they zoomed past 10% of the population by 1996, crossed the 15% threshold a decade later, and managed to reach 20% by 2014. When he downloaded the raw data from the General Social Survey in 2018, the unaffiliated roughly equaled Catholics and evangelicals in size. Pew's new report does, however, clearly identify the mechanism driving the change. By isolating different demographic factors, it shows that declining Christian birth rates and non-Christian immigrants are not significant causes. The main reason is switching. Christians deciding they are not Christians anymore. This mostly happens to people between the ages of 15 and 29, according to the report, with an additional 7% of Christians disaffiliating from their faith after the age of 30. Switching out has been happening steadily, which didn't used to happen, Kramer told Christianity Today. It used to be that if you met someone on the street and their father and mother were Christian, then they were Christian too. That's not always true anymore. For about a third of people, that's not true anymore. Pew does not have a theory about why more people are switching. The research center focuses on the data, leaving explanations to others. Some, building on the work of the late sociologist Rodney Stark, have argued that it's caused by denominations growing more liberal. According to this argument, if a church emphasizes all the same issues and concerns as left-leaning political activists, then there's no reason to do the work of belonging to a church. They point to shrinking mainline churches. The United Church of Christ, the first mainline denomination to embrace same-sex marriage, lost more than 40% of its members in the 17 years after that decision, for example. Others have connected the trend to conservative politics, arguing evangelical association with Republicans is driving young people away from the church. The rise of the ex-evangelical moment and the uptick of the number of the nuns in some election years is cited as evidence. It could be that both the left and the right are having this effect. but Kramer cautions that the trend in the U.S. appears similar to what researchers have seen in other countries, where the political landscape looks completely different. Perhaps it's not the decisions of churches driving the change, but broader social developments. Many sociologists, going back to Max Weber, have argued that secularization is inevitable as society advances. Globalization, industrialization, and technology make it harder and harder for people to believe. The biggest change that's visible today, though, isn't really a rapid change in beliefs, but affiliations. Atheists remain in the single digits in the U.S., but while many nuns affirm the existence of God and even pray, they don't want to be connected to a religious group or identity. We don't know what all is driving this, Kramer said. There are some theories that make sense, but we don't know.
All right, an article with no real conclusion.
One thing I think that we should bring out is they're talking about their current 64% say that they're Christian. From our perspective, we would actually say that much less of that percent are true believers, that there's a high percentage of Matthew 7, Christians within that group that have some kind of cultural connection to being Christian, but yet have never really surrendered their life.
And we would argue that that's the case from the beginning of the church, right, in Acts chapter 2. I mean, that there's always been a struggle between true believers versus those that profess some affiliation with Christianity.
Yes.
It seems as though what's happening is there's no stigma with no longer being associated with Christianity, so I can just be more forthright in this secular world with just declaring, no, I don't have any religious affiliation, where in the past there was a greater degree of stigma. I mean, we still haven't had it yet, but we're certainly on the glide path to have an atheist president.
Yes, and that's where when we think about, people, as they said, many of the nuns still hold to some level of Christian belief or practice in their life. They just don't want to say, I'm a Christian in any way. But yet they find comfort in some of the elements.
Some spirituality.
Yes.
They pray.
Yeah.
But let's be clear, the scripture is very clear. If you're unwilling to claim Christ, then he's unwilling to claim you.
Yeah, they should have no assurance of salvation, right?
So we would definitely say those people who are unwilling to boldly say, I follow Christ, that we would say the fruit and evidence says that you're not a Christian. So before, you were just named Christian, but you really weren't one, is what we're saying. So my underlying question to that is, not belief in Christ is a sin. We're all born in sin, but in particular, the sin of unbelief is, so my question is, to what extent has unbelief either ebbed and flowed? And it's really hard to pin down because we've just identified that in the past, the data has been skewed because you'd ask somebody, are you a Christian? They say yes, but in their heart they truly didn't unbelieve. You see where I'm going with this? So like, let's say in the 1800s or any of the periods of, Great Awakening, Revival, has indeed the true church really grown or shrunk in any way? Or has it always really been a certain number and it's just the data points around it appearing it to be like an incline or a decline?
Yeah, in other words, how skewed was the data from before or the perception of the data because of the stigmas associated with boldly saying, I'm a nun?
Right.
That have now been removed.
Well, the couple things like within Christianity that I was thinking about as we were looking at some of the dates that are thrown in here is that one of the first dates we were given is analyzing surveys about religious identity and religious switching going back to 1972, which I would throw that in the time period of the heyday of the fundamentalist movement. I would probably put it somewhere between 50 and 90, 50 and 2000, somewhere in there. And so when you have what is riding on the back of the Charles Finney movement of, the come forward invitation, the anxious benches, and you have the Sinner's Prayer being a primary evangelistic tool across the nation. I mean, you know, I think aside with what you're saying, Jonathan, is what's giving them that false sense is, I think, probably the mode of evangelism that we had as the prominent source in America. And then I was looking at the numbers when he when they listed the what was going on between the 90s, because I'm trying to think, is that's the time period in which I grew up, and there's not really a big influx or anything, but he said it zoomed past. This is the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, not the Catholic ladies, zoomed past 10% of the population by 1996, which that's about the era as when the internet is pretty much hitting every home in the nation. And then you get to 10 years later, so 2006, crossed the 15% threshold a decade later. Well, that's about the time that cell phones are becoming pretty much standard personal items. Not quite yet full internet access on cell phones. And then by the time you get around to the 2014, well, now we're at everyone not only has a cell phone, but just about everyone has a smartphone at that point with complete internet access and the rise of social media. So that's something that's not listed in here. But for me personally, as a youth pastor, and that being the era in which I grew up watching it change, how much does that affect the brazening of someone to come out and identify as the nun? Is if before there was the stigma of leaving my faith in my little bubble of wherever I grew up, I don't know that many people that have departed the faith. But now once I have access to social media where someone else in a different state, in a different city, in a different community, is now they're sharing their story about how they're deconstructing their faith, which is what we've really seen in the last couple years across the social media platforms, that there's this massive brazening of, you know, walking away from it, that I wonder to what degree the internet in our hands and the rise of social media is affecting this. And is that the, what does, role does that play in that industrialization, the secularization of a nation versus just modern society?
And I think that's what he talks about in that second to last paragraph. You know, when we look at the church history, you know, from the first century on, as we had globalization, industrialization, technology, Christianity ebbed and then it, you know, it declined.
Right. Well, and we're, I mean, we're also told that, I mean, Paul warns us that that day won't come unless there's a great falling away. Now, what is that falling away? It depends on what stripe of, you know, theological persuasion you have, but it'd be difficult to say that, I mean, at least, and that's the thing is, in our nation, it looks like this is a great falling away.
But yet, if we look worldwide, statistics show us that the church in third world countries is growing.
Right.
So.
And if you look in my own little bubble, it appears as everything is flourishing. You know, here at Berean Baptist Church. You know, people come to church excited about learning the Word of God, coming to Bible studies. In my little zone, I would not have come to the conclusion that things are declining. Unless I could, you know, bring this article to my attention. Numbers from outside. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes. And so that's why I wanted us to cover this article today, because we need to be made aware and challenged about how many lost people are out there, and that people are, I won't say becoming more lost from the perspective of each individual person is more lost, but the numbers of having more lost. We've been given the Great Commission, and that's a personal commissioning, and so we need to be intentional about, you know, engaging lost people and helping them to see who God is.
But let's not be pie in the sky about this either. The same sun that melts the snow hardens the soil. Only those who have been given the gift of repentance will come. Those who were ordained unto that day. So, while we will fulfill our command to do the Great Commission, it doesn't guarantee a swell of salvation. In fact, the Bible is clear under God's sovereignty. This should not take us by surprise. that the decline must happen because the Son of Man says when he finally comes, will he find faith on the earth? Matthew 18, verses 1 through 8. And he says that that coming is to answer the prayers for judgment of the elect. And the only reason the elect are crying out so greatly is when it's coupled with Matthew 24. There is this great falling away, and you want the description of it. It's right there in Matthew 24, where there's just this absolute decline of society going on and on and on, culminating with a political leader who claims to be God.
And I'm with you on that, but yet I don't want people to take a pass on the Great Commission because they go, well, the elect are going to be the elect. And so whether I'm out there trying to be evangelistic and engage people and disciple them, the elect is going to be the elect. And if the church is in decline because we're in judgment, then that's the sovereignty of God. And I just want to challenge people, yes, God is sovereign, and the elect are the elect, but yet we are also commanded to daily try to be salt and light. And so I just don't want people to take a pass
right.
on it.
And I get that. But what I'm saying, though, is these numbers shouldn't surprise us. In fact, we should have seen the title of the article and went, that makes sense.
I have Matthew 18, Luke 18 right here. So yeah, you brought it up before I could. And I don't understand what exactly that means. I mean, I don't have that completely figured out.
If you want a good treatise, the one I've read is Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. I think he does a really good job of balancing the tension between, you know, your heart, Mike, which I wish my heart was always more like your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I pray that every day when I wake up, and I thank God that you came on staff here for helping us, you know, in those things. Because I'm more of a prophet kind of, you know, well, this is the way it's going to be kind of person, you know. So that's a good challenge. But I think that John Piper's book is worth the read. I think I'm going to read it again because it's been a while.
It is a good read.
We have this individual responsibility to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, to be able to share the gospel when God gives us these moments of opportunities to live as salt and light in a world that's full of sinners. You know, we've got guys out on Fort Bragg doing that. They are excited about Jesus. I can just start naming guys right now that are having Bible studies, you know, meeting over lunchtime, sharing the Word of God, inviting people to church. It would be very easy to read this article and be ready to close up shop and go, you know, is there any hope? But our prayer is that in the year 2070, Berean Baptist Church is still a beacon of truth in the city of Fayetteville, where every other church around us has collapsed into liberalism, but we hold firm to the Word of God, that we're studying the conditions that the next generation and the subsequent generation, I'm thinking about our five-year-olds right now, thinking about Jack Silcox, I'm thinking about these guys that are being taught the Word of God as fifth and sixth and seventh graders, and we pray that they're not that group that changes to nuns at 15 or 18 or 20 or 21. I'm thinking about Jacob Stubbs, who didn't change to a nun. Instead, he's participated in church planting up in Boston in a city full of nuns.
Yes.
You know, in an absolute incredible city full of nuns, and yet they just either purchased a piece of property or got a piece of property, which is a greater sign towards permanency, and we're here to make a difference kind of a thing. You know, we're going to have a retreat in 2 weeks in which we're going to have five-year-olds all the way up to 85-year-olds together, and we're all together around the fact that Jesus is King. I mean, that's why we're assembling.
In verse number 14, in this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come.
Right, right.
We're still preaching the gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah, and I guess, you know, I really appreciated your outside analysis, Brian, you know, starting with this influx of technology. I thought that was, you know, insightful. It's not what was running through my mind. What was running through my mind is a real failure to preach the gospel. And what I mean by that, I know I heard death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know I know I heard that, but the culmination of that was, say this prayer and you're all set. And that is just, that's not the gospel.
I think more dangerous, what I've come to the conclusion is, the motivation behind that was, do you want to go to heaven?
Right.
You know, and it's all about you. And so that's my one concern with evangelical outreaches and approaches, is stealing the glory of God. And of course, if you read John Piper, you can, glory, 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 right? Okay. But there is a subtle nuance, which is, well, God needs our help because it's getting this thing all wrong. We really need a great awakening, and we've done all the wrong things. We just need to try a new method. That kind of stuff, I'm no go for. But you know, obviously, there's a tension between, you know, we're called to go and be salt and light, and to proclaim the gospel. At the same time, Jack, we know that we have scriptures that say, you know, it's going to wax worse.
And I think that's where we look at Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. And for half a century, we've been overly focusing on Jesus as Savior, which is very me-focused, like you were saying, Jonathan. And we've been really downplaying Jesus as Lord in His kingdom, which then is really stealing that glory from God. And I would agree. I think that is a big part of why the church is in decline, is because as we were, you know, to me, whatever gospel gets you saved, quote unquote, is the gospel you're going to live out. And so if it's a gospel that's focused on Jesus is your Savior and you get eternity, then once you say that sinner's prayer, then you're good to go. But yet, if you have a complete gospel, a balanced gospel of Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord, then you're going to understand that you're now part of the family, and the family has expectations, and you're going to continue to live that out, I think, more effectively.
All right, so let me flesh that out. So Mike, if my gospel presentation is such that your assurance of salvation is found in faith in Christ, present tense, yes, right now. So I need to give you a fair warning. If you decide to switch from Christian to nun, if you uncheck the Christian box and check the nun box, you have no hope of assurance of salvation whatsoever, no matter how spiritual you attempt to be for the rest of your life and somehow try to have like this moment of salvation when you were 18, but now you've grown out of that, but in the back of your mind you're still clinging to some false gospel that somebody told you, which is if you pray this prayer, you're good to go. That's what I mean, Mike, by we screwed up.
Yes.
Hebrews 10:39 says, those who shrink back will be destroyed, but we're not of those who shrink back.
Yeah, or how about if you deny me before my Father, deny me before the world, I'll deny you before my Father.
Yeah.
I mean, those verses in the 80s that I was here, and those verses were not, if you continue in the faith. If you continue, if you abide in me. Steve, I mean, you were there with me. Maybe I was not listening correctly. But I never remember continuing in the faith, persevering in the faith, remaining in Christ, confessing Him until you die. And that, Mike, is that Jesus is Lord. He's my King.
Yes.
I am a citizen of His kingdom first and foremost. And I will never stop being a citizen of His kingdom. This is why we're talking about the advancement of the kingdom of God. Because anytime you talk about the kingdom of God, you're reminded of the fact that there is a king. You have to identify who that king is. And that was my point Sunday night. I don't think I did a great job with it, but I was trying to show you that we've made Christ like a neutral word almost. You know, like Jesus is Savior, and then I've got this word Lord over here that I clearly understand. And then Christ is like this surname or this, and what I'm arguing is there's nothing neutral about it. It should be understood as anointed king. That's that like ultimate king of kings. Every time I hear the word Christ, I need to be thinking of the one sent by God the Father to reign over all. He's the firstborn according to Revelation 1. He's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Because that emphasis reminds me, I can't uncheck the Christianity box and check the nun box and be okay.
And I think we have to go with the denying Christ. It's easy for us to say we verbally deny when we check the box. But yet when we're not living out Jesus as King in our life, we're denying then. You know, we're not letting Him rule and reign.
Yeah, I meant to tell you this last week, Steve, but somebody, I was with lunch with somebody, and they told me they were so encouraged and challenged by your message that you gave on practical atheism. Do you remember when you talked about that very idea? And Mike, that's exactly what you're talking about right there. Mm-hmm. Is although I haven't made a conscious uncheck this box and move it over here, the very fact that I'm not living in submission to Christ as my King, in fact, is a form of atheism. It's not the overt atheism. It's very pragmatic. It's very practical. And how many of the people that are assembling on Sunday morning in churches all over America are not being confronted with their practical atheism? You know, I mean, just look at the billboards that you see on sermon, catchy sermon titles, and it's self-help more than anything else.
And going back to what Brian was talking about, growing up through the 90s. So most of us grew up a little bit earlier than that. Mm-hmm. But I think a lot of, with the millennials and now the Generation Z, is the inconsistency in their parents' faith. Their parents were living what we just talked about, where they would say that they were Christian, but yet they were not living out the rule and reign of King Jesus being Lord. And those millennials and those Z's saw that inconsistency. And then if it's not worth that much to their parents, then why the world are they going to give it any, you know, a second thought? And I think that's a big contributor to why we have the switching of people that are raised in a Christian, quote, home, and then they're becoming nuns.
Yeah, and why was it that they were living the way they were? Well, I would submit to you because they were told that the single most important thing that you can do all week long is to get someone to pray the sinner's prayer. And then once you get someone to pray the sinner's prayer, report it on Thursday or Saturday so that we can count the numbers.
Yep, we just got to get people to heaven.
Right. Yeah. And I mean, the question that we were taught to ask is, John, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure if you die, you'd go to heaven? And it's like, do you understand that heaven is just a temporary abode until we get to the new heaven and the new earth? And in the new heaven and the new earth, we live out this kingdom. You know, we're not fluttering around on clouds with little wings on our back. We're actually executing what God intended Adam to execute prior to the fall of man.
And that's where the Great Commission doesn't call us to get people saved. It calls us to make disciples.
Right.
And a disciple is a follower. You know, so a disciple of Christ is somebody that follows Christ and is like Christ, walks in His footsteps. That's what we need to be creating in ourselves, that we truly are disciples. But then people, we need to help them become a disciple.
And I was so convicted yesterday listening to a sermon. The preacher was talking about, you know, when someone comes up to you at the end of a sermon, hey, that was a great sermon. And he was talking about, you know, what we would want is people to come up, hey, what an awesome Christ I have when we listen to a sermon, right? And so I was thinking through this progression. Okay, it wasn't good enough that we just sang songs that were entertaining. We had to move to songs that had deep theological truth. But then yesterday I was thinking, that's not enough either. What I need to do is I want to encourage you to fall in love with Jesus. So that's the church that has truth. No. That's the church that loves Christ. Yes, along the way they're going to have the truth. But when you leave there, you're gonna either be all in with Christ, or you're gonna realize I can't do that.
Mm-hmm. I wonder. The only thing that in the article that we haven't discussed, and I don't know that we don't have an answer for most of this, is what's so significant about that 15 to 29 age range that's when the deconstruction or that's when the switching happens?
I think part of it, Brian, and again, I agree with you, we don't have the answer. I think part of it is that's when their peer group becomes the number one influencer in their life. You know, and I just think about like teaching 5th and 6th graders in Vacation Bible School, and they're just lapping it up, and you just can't give them enough, and then they become 14-year-olds, and it's like, whoa, can I have that 5th grader back, please?
Right. Because that's 15. Most freshmen in high school will turn 15 during their freshman year.
Mm-hmm.
So that's high school up through, you know, completion.
Yeah, and I would argue that, and I'll tell you, Mike, just give me a second. Yep. I would just say that The peer group now is gigantic because of stupid things like TikTok. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when now, my peer group used to be four guys that I hung out with lunch, and we played cards in the morning before school, and we were on the wrestling team together. And that was my peer group. Now, through this smartphone, golly, I'm influenced by people globally.
And you can't see the hypocrisy in their
influence. No, you can't see anything. You can't see their insecurities. You can't see their anxieties. You know, the smartphone clearly is a contributor to this.
Another element that I think you pointed out earlier, and I can connect the two here, is that through the last 50 years, when we've been trying to get people to say a sinner's prayer, we've also been pushing it on people younger and younger and younger. Now, I know there are people, Doc included, that had a true salvation experience at a very young age. But yet, I think for the average person, they're not ready to truly make a confession in a profession when they're younger than 15 or way younger than 15.
Right.
And so I think that we have contributed to making these Matthew 7, you know, Christians to where we pushed them to say this prayer when they were younger than 15, and it wasn't a true conversion. They didn't understand where they were at that point with God in sin in their life. But yet we told them, oh, you're saved, you're going to heaven now. But then when they got to 15 to 29, that's when they start to be aware of everything, and they were inoculated. They thought that they were going to heaven.
Yep.
Didn't matter how they lived, and so there we go.
Yeah, now what I find ironic about it is the degree to which we chastise the Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church, Episcopals, Methodists, for baptizing infants, but we'll baptize a four-year-old. Yeah, what a joke. We're like, well, you can't baptize an infant because baptism is always out of belief in Christ. You know, you got to be converted first. So how much fruit of the Spirit did you see from the four-year-old, you know? How deep was your conversation concerning the substitutionary atonement and their trust in Christ? I'm not saying by any means that a four-year-old can't get saved. I'm not saying that a six-year-old can't get saved. But I am saying that we don't have to baptize them the next week. You know, that there's no reason in the world. If they're eternally secure in Christ, they're eternally secure in Christ. And what baptism is meant to be is the profession of faith in Christ. That's what your baptism is. And so there needs to be a period of time, Mom and Dad, just let them live out their Christianity. Let them manifest it for a few years. Let's really see them live this thing out. And then when they're 14 or 15, in front of their entire peer group and youth group, and they go, you know what? I haven't been baptized. I now need to be baptized. And I'm just thinking about the young men in your youth group that still have not been baptized. And somehow their parents believe their kids are saved. And we shouldn't need to be going up to them and saying, you need to be baptized. Acts chapter 2, they asked, what must we do?
And so if they're age 15 plus and they're unwilling to come forward and say, hey, I'm a believer, I trusted God, and I need to be baptized, then we need to be not doubting their faith, but letting them know they need to check their faith.
Yeah, we certainly shouldn't be giving them an ounce of assurance.
Correct. They need to have their own assurance through their own life.
Yeah, these verses, like Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Those type of verses are out there, you know. We have to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. All right, well, let's wrap this thing up. We appreciate you listening, and we hope that this is an encouragement to you. Thanks. Have a great day.